I think we're going to get underway. We're spending spending four mornings on Colossians, and I'm trying to put some handles on these sessions. And the first time that we were together Wednesday morning, I called preface, and that was simply because it seems to me that it's worthwhile to ask ourselves the question, what is Christianity? Who is Jesus? What is the gospel? Before getting into this letter, because the emphasis is somewhat different from some of the other biblical materials. And so that first time we were together, I tried to say that Christianity is a matter of personal relationships to God, but if one looks at that with any care, those personal relationships very soon get to be seen as corporate relationships. And if one looks at that again with any care, those corporate relationships get to be set in a cosmic context. And if one looks at it again with some care, that whole cosmic schmear is on the move from the beginning to the end. And so the canvas on which the biblical message is painted is a very huge one, and that's why the general topic, the cosmic Christ and the Christic cosmos. Some people have questioned the Pauline authorship. I think one reason they do that is because the material in Colossians is quite different from some of the Pauline material, particularly in Romans and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so I wanted to make the point yesterday that Colossians is not just Paul sitting down thinking what cute things he can say about God today, but he's a working missionary writing to a specific place, and it's important to know what the particular problem is in that place if one is going to understand the particular way in which Paul addresses the gospel to that place. So yesterday we tried to spend time on that problem, and the problem arises from a peculiar situation there in Colossae, where there is a mix of Jewish apocalypticism, let's just leave that word, no, I guess we won't. Apocalypse is the word that is translated Revelation. The book of Revelation in the New Testament is the apocalypse, and apocalypse is a Greek word and it means revelation. And Jewish apocalypticism was a whole scheme of reading the world, and it infiltrated very much this congregation at Colossae. Greek Jewish apocalypticism plus Greek Gnosticism. I had that on a diagram up here yesterday. Some of you saw that. Gnosticism was a phenomenon that arose in the Greek world, which was very much like Jewish apocalypticism in Colossae. Those two were mixed. The result was that these people in the congregation believed in Jesus, they probably loved Jesus, they prayed to Jesus and all that, but they poured him through this sieve of a worldview which by definition separated God from the world. You can call that metaphysical dualism or Gnosticism. Bonhoeffer calls it religion. It's a fundamental religious mindset that occurs in many different places and many different times. Most of us have some Gnosticism in our bloodstream. We tend to separate soul from body. We tend to separate God from the world. We tend to separate spirit from matter. We tend to separate clergy from laity. We tend to separate the sacred from the secular. If we do that, as these people in Colossae did, then the problem gets to be, since God and the world are separated, the problem gets to be, how do I get out of the world and into fellowship with God? And so we build ladders, and there are various rungs on those ladders. And chapter 2, verses 8 and following, have a regular catalog of those rungs that were constructed by these people. philosophy, human traditions, elemental spirits, circumcision, principalities, powers, food and drink, festivals, new moons, harvest, self-abasement, angel worship, visions, the world's regulations, etc. So these people are trying to climb up to God, and Jesus Christ then became one rung on the ladder. Top rung, chief honcho, but nevertheless one rung on the ladder. Okay? So that's the problem in Colossae, and Paul, as a working missionary, responds to that problem, and so today the topic is proclamation. Paul could, when writing to these people, argue point by point against their vision of reality. He's quite capable of that. And you know that in Galatians, for instance, Paul has a very tightly structured argument. He's very adept at using logic and illustration and innuendo and even throwing in a cheap shot here and there. He's very capable of that kind of thing. He does it in Corinthians in chapter 15. Very tight argument about the resurrection. And he could do that here in Colossians 2, but for one reason or another, he doesn't. He doesn't argue point by point, he just preaches Christ to them. So that we have, throughout this letter, that kind of talk, but it's really encapsulated in 1:15 through 20. And that's the passage that we're going to look at today. It is a special kind of literature, I guess, and maybe that's the first thing to recognize. There are people who have read this passage who have not recognized that. And for instance, a fellow by the name of F.C. Bauer, University of Tübingen, 19th century, took 1:15 through 20, precisely the passage that we're looking at today. I suppose if I have a favorite Bible verse, this is it. Precisely this passage that we're looking at today, and he said, this is conclusive proof that Paul could not have written Colossians. It's a different kind of material than he expected Paul to write. H.J. Holtzmann, another fellow from the University of Tübingen in the 19th century, wrote a book on the Christology of Paul. That is, what does Paul have to say about Jesus Christ? And he specifically makes a point of omitting Colossians 1:15 through 20. Because he says, can't understand how Paul could have written this stuff. There are people who say, it's obviously a hymn. Paul didn't write it, but somebody wrote it, and it's a hymn, and the church sang it, and Paul was writing along to the Colossians. He took this hymn and threw it in there, and then went on with his letter. Rudolf Bultmann, some of you know his name, great in some respects, not so great in some other respects, in my opinion. Looks at this passage and says, unfortunately, Paul allowed himself to get sucked into Gnostic thinking in this passage. So he looks upon it very negatively, because for Bultmann, who was a super Lutheran, all of Christianity is funneled into simply whether you're living authentically or inauthentically. It's a highly existentialized, highly personalized message. And all this talk about the sun and the moon and the stars, Bultmann says, too bad that Paul got sucked into talking in a Gnostic way. So the passage has had a rough time of it through the years. And it's true that the language of the passage, the words, are right smack out of Gnostic religion. The words are right smack out of that language, but what Paul does is to take their language and say something very different with it from what they're saying. Just like the Epistle to the Hebrews is loaded with language right out of Plato. And there is a book that I've read, like Yea Sick, it's maybe 250 pages, which is nothing but parallels between the Epistle to the Hebrews and Philo. Philo was a first century Jew who was drenched in Platonism. And the parallels are overwhelming. So people say, well, Hebrews, that's just Philo equals Plato all over again. Not true. The author to the Hebrews takes that language, but he uses it to say something very, very different from that which Philo or Plato were saying. The same is true of Colossians. So the language is Gnostic, the message is Christian. Okay? It is a liturgical piece, I should say. It's not a tightly argued case. It is maybe a passage that ought not to be squeezed too tightly or dissected too carefully. It is something like, reading this passage is something like listening to the Hallelujah chorus. You just should stand up and let it bombard you. It is like reading maybe Genesis 1. We were at a wedding just before we came out here, and the groom was from England, and his little brother came over, and he read one of the texts, which was Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I can't do that, but I mean, it was the way it ought to have been done. And somehow one didn't worry so much about dissecting those sentences, because that beautiful English dialect just poured over you, and you said, wow, God, thanks a lot. That's kind of what 1:15 through 20 is like. Or it's like lying on the floor here and looking at the ceiling. Or maybe it's like lying up on the chalet circle and looking at those shooting stars. There are times, we heard that this morning in Matins, there are times when maybe things ought not to be squeezed too tightly. Okay, we're going to squeeze it a little bit, though. A little bit. Because the words are important. Maybe you have a text with you, maybe you don't. But let's take a quickie run through 1:15 through 20. One thing that is, I hope, immediately apparent is the repetition of the phrase, all things. All things. Neuter plural. Stuff. Matter. Not people this time. Stuff, matter, all things. In him all things were created. All things were created through him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together, that in all things he might be preeminent, to reconcile to himself all things. That's a liturgical refrain. Everything, 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 everything is Jesus Christ. He's not one rung on the ladder. He's not a piece of the whole. He's the whole business. Everything. When we're in India, there's a little song that the kids used to sing in Sunday school. It went something like, Jesus is my pearl. That was the first verse. They said that 10 times. And the second verse was, Jesus is my ruby. Jesus is my diamond. Went on and on and on. I mean, it's infinitely expandable. And then when they got tired of singing, the last stanza was, Jesus is my everything. That's, you know, that's exactly what this passage says. Okay? He is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is icon. If you've been in on Rich's lectures, That might be of some interest to you. He is the icon of the invisible God. The point is not that God is invisible. The point is that in Jesus Christ, he is visible. He is the eye. You can see God in Jesus Christ. He is the icon. God's presence, God's power, God's being is in him. The firstborn of all creation, that word firstborn, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, was picked up by an early Gnostic in the church. His name was Arius. He said, yay for Jesus. He's the firstborn of all creation. He was born, he was created, but he was the first one that was created. So Arius said about Jesus, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. Jesus was created like the rest of the creation, but he was the first one, the firstborn of all creation. And Arius, unfortunately, had some musical talent, and he had a guitar, it's 12 string, and he wrote a little song about that. There was a time when he was not, and everybody learned that song. It started spreading all over the Mediterranean world, and all of a sudden, some people started saying, hey, if you say that, you're going to louse up the whole Christian message. And Bishop Athanasius and some other people got worried about that. Constantine called a council, Nicaea, 325, and they cranked out the Nicene Creed. Which says he is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And all of those phrases are piled up, one on top of the other, as a result of Arius' lousing up this particular word. The word prototokos does not mean firstborn chronologically. RSV in this case translates very nicely. He has primacy over all created things. It's not a chronological priority. It is an ontological priority. Firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created. That's not the only place where that kind of language occurs. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Same thing in John. Hebrews, God spoke to our fathers in various ways by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he made the worlds. Somehow we miss those passages, huh? But it's all over the New Testament that Jesus Christ is not only the Redeemer of people, he is not only the one through whom our sins are forgiven, he is the one through whom all things came into being. In heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, those are all Gnostic terms. They're right out of Gnostic literature. Paul says, all right, what are you with? Thrones, dominions, principalities, whatever there is or isn't, it's all in and through and for Jesus Christ. All things were created through him and for him. 1 Corinthians 8:6 has a very similar passage. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Same thing. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is some kind of a cosmic glue. I don't know about you, but it makes me nervous if things don't somehow, somewhere, sometime get pulled together. I mean, we talk about getting it together. That's very important to some of us. And what Paul says is that what Jesus is about is getting it all together, the whole act together. And you do that in the name of Jesus Christ, and that's really what he's about. He's the head of the body. Sometimes in the New Testament, the body of Christ is the church in some kind of total way. Here, he's the head of the body, the church, slightly different imagery. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection. Don't ever take that lightly. There's a beginning in creation. There's a new beginning in resurrection. That in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. I wrote an article a few years ago on that phrase, all the fullness. I brought a Xerox copy. If any of you want to look at it, you can. The text in the RSV says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There is zero manuscript evidence for the words of God. Doesn't occur in any New Testament manuscript. But the editors say, it would be strange to say, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. So they show fullness of God. I mean, they just manufactured those words of God. It's in no New Testament manuscript. What Paul says is that all the fullness, yes, of God, but of the rocks and the streams and the trees and the sun and the moon and the stars and the mediators, the whole fullness of everything dwells in him. That's what the text says. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Reconciliation is a word that we use often about people, almost exclusively about people. People get into conflict, so people have to be reconciled. Paul says, you remember in Romans 8, the whole creation groans. We have to be reconciled, not only the people, we have to be reconciled to the earth. And the earth has to be reconciled to God. And the cross of Jesus Christ is about persons being reconciled with one another. But it's also about we being reconciled to the earth and the earth being reconciled to God, reconciling all things, whether in heaven or on earth. No two spheres, one sphere, God and the world together in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. All things by the peace of the blood of his cross. Well, the words are important, but we really have to let the thing pour over us. We have to take it in with one gulp, inhale it, let it pour over us like walking in a spring rain. We've got to see it and hear it as well as talk about it, and we're going to do that courtesy of Rich Kemmerer. Thank you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. series on Colossians these mornings, and some of you have not been here before. We'll take a few minutes to review what we've been doing. The first time that we're together, I tried to say something in terms of a preface to Colossians, and try to say that there are any number of different ways, of course, that the question, what is Christianity, can be answered, and a number of different ways that it can be answered, even on the basis of the biblical text, and suggested that one can say that it's a personal relationship with God, but then if one looks at it again, that personal relationship gets to be set in a corporate context, and the corporate in a cosmic context, and the cosmic thing in the context of historical movement. And so we spent some time talking about that. And then the second time we're together on Thursday, tried to outline the basic problem in Colossae, because Paul always writes specifically. He never writes abstractly. He never writes in thin air. He always writes to specific concrete situations. And so it's important to know what the problem is in a particular congregation, whether that's Ephesus or Galatia or Corinth or whatever, in order to understand what it is that Paul is saying to that place. And so spend some time on the problem in either taping this, and I suppose I better hold this thing, the problem in Colossae. And I think that that's very apparent in the text, and we look particularly at chapter 2, verses 8 and following, where that is very obvious, I think. And the basic problem is that these people in Colossae, although they love Jesus and all that good stuff, had the world and God organized in a way which separated the two. God and world were, by definition, separated for them, and that meant that all kinds of other things were separated too, by definition, so that soul was separated, for instance, from body, and spirit was separated from matter, and the sacred was separated from the secular, etc. And that means that the big problem for these people, who were very religious people, it's like in Athens, Paul gets up and says, I see you're very religious people. They're very religious in Colossae too. The problem gets to be, how can we worldly people make contact with God? And so if God is up there somewhere and we're down here, we've got to make contact. And so they built a ladder in various ways up which they had to climb. And Paul talks very specifically about those rungs on the ladder in 2:8 and following, the elemental spirits of the universe, various food and drink regulations, new moons, harvest festivals, and so on. One thing that I didn't mention on Thursday, but which becomes very important today, is that one of the distinctions in that Gnostic religion was a distinction between God, who is, by definition, changeless, and the world, which is a place of change. Now that, we've got a little Gnosticism, of course, in our own brand of Christianity, because that's plagued the church from the beginning. We sing, O thou who changest not, abide with me. That's a little bit of Greek Gnosticism rather than biblical Christianity. Many ways in which we do the same thing. We're going to look today at the posture of the Christian life, or the ethics that grow out of the kind of proclamation that Paul makes in Colossae. And if this is true, that God and soul and spirit and the sacred and all those good things are defined in terms of changelessness. And if the world and evil and body and all those bad things are defined in terms of change, then we are going to get close to God and we are going to do God's will when we buy into changeless absolute rules, regulations, or whatever. And that's precisely what happens here in Colossae. And so there are holy spaces. There are holy practices. There are new moons and festivals and harvests and so on. And so Paul says to these people in Colossae, therefore let no one, this is chapter 2, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. That is, there are people who say, if you want to get close to God, you must always eat rutabaga on Thursday afternoon or whatever. The changelessness of the rule is an indication of how godly it is. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These people have got all kinds of absolute changeless rules. Do not touch this, do not taste that, do not handle this, because those practices are a little indication of the changelessness of God. And so they become rungs on a ladder by which people can reach God. That's called legalism, Pharisaism or whatever, and it's part of Gnostic religion. Okay, when Paul responds to that, he doesn't argue point by point against that, but he proclaims the gospel. We looked at that yesterday in chapter 1, 15 through 20, and is this magnificent passage about all things made in, through, and for Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does is to bring those two together. Christianity says that God made the world, that the Word became flesh, that the body will be raised, that there will be a new earth as well as a new heaven, and a new heaven as well as a new earth, so that you don't divide things up spatially between the holy and the unholy, the sacred and the secular, the good and the bad. It's all one grand schmear, God and the world together, and the name of that God and world together, the name of that Word become flesh, is Jesus Christ. And that's what Christianity is about. And what that does is, we're going to talk today about the posture of the Christian life. What that does is to say that Christians behave not according to changeless rules and regulations, which become rungs on a ladder from world to God, but Christians behave according to a direction in which God and world are moving, or better, in which world is moving under the direction of God, because here there are no holy spaces any longer. Everything is subject to sin. Everything needs fixing. Everything needs redeeming. My soul as well as my body, my spirit as well as matter. Everything needs fixing. And everything is fixable. So Jesus Christ dies to reconcile, Paul says in chapter 1, all things by the blood of his cross, and preachers need saving as well as lay people, etc., etc., etc. So the question gets to be not what rung on the ladder am I? The question gets to be, is my whole life moving in the direction of God's purpose? Or is my life moving contrary to the direction of God's purpose? And that's, of course, in the New Testament what the word repentance means. Repentance doesn't mean feeling guilty about skipping a rung on the ladder, omitting one rule or regulation. Repentance means turning around. I was walking contrary to God's purpose. I repent, I turn around, I move and start living my life in accordance with God's purpose. And that means then the time becomes more important than space for the Christian life. And if you were here last night and heard Pastor Funky talk about Varten and Erwarten, where Varten means to wait and Erwarten means to expect, and he was talking about the Christian life in terms of expectation, and looking forward, and that forward look feeding back then into the present, so that the Christian life is always eschatological, that is, it's always determined from the eschaton or the end or the final goal toward which God is moving, and we live in anticipation of that goal. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Well, then you get not ethical absolutes as you do in that spatial business, which are where some things are always right and some things are always wrong, but you get rather clues. You get some indications of the posture or the style of the Christian life. A friend of mine says there are rules to the Christian life, but those rules are, he says, let's call them presumptive rules. We presume in favor of the rule, but that doesn't mean that they are absolutely automatically applicable in every situation. We heard this morning about the music of the gospel. I kind of like that too. You live by music rather than by rules. So that's the kind of thing, I think, that we have in Colossians, and it begins in chapter 3, and we're going to look at some of those specific things. There are rules, they're not absolute rules, they're presumptive rules, they're clues, they constitute the music of the gospel which stands behind the Christian life. Let's just look at some of them. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, I just want to circle the then, which in this case is the same as therefore, if therefore you've been raised. And that's a very characteristic thing in the New Testament, that the imperatives, love your neighbor, go the second mile, and all that stuff, the imperatives always grow out of an indicative. Do this, do that, always is based on something that God has done for us. Herein we know love, not that we loved one another, but that God loved us. So you have all of this juicy stuff about what God has done for us, and then it says, okay now, therefore, here's some clues about how to respond. And you find that, of course, in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Israel. Pardon me. Whoa, out of Egypt. I'm the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Egypt. Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Ten Commandments don't stand naked. They are tied to a time event, the Exodus from Egypt. Or Romans 11 chapters of pouring out the gracious activity of God. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The imperative is built on the indicative. Ephesians, three chapters of proclamation of the wondrous and glorious activity of God on our behalf. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Okay? So that there's a pattern throughout the Bible, and that's also true here in Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, you have died. Okay? Verse 5, put to death, therefore. The ethics of the Christian life never come naked with a rule, all right now, put to death the old man. It says, you believe in Christ? Okay. You have put to death the old man. Now, because you've done it, do it. Okay. The imperative always is based on the indicative. What we are to do is always based on what God has done for us. Or, in chapter 3, verse 10, you have put on the new nature. That's not something that we come to one Christian to another and say, now you've got to do this. You believe in Jesus, you've done it. It's finished. You've done it. You've put on the new nature. Okay, verse 12, therefore, put it on. Lutherans talk about that as a relationship between justification and sanctification. There are a lot of different ways to talk about that. But there are imperatives, but the imperatives always grow out of an indicative. Okay, I'm just going to mention the fact that Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, there, seek the things that are above. I obviously don't like that. I wish he hadn't said that, because that's kind of, it throws us back into that business. I think we have to remember that there is, of course, spatial language in the Bible as well as temporal language. Jesus ascends to heaven, he prays, he raises his eyes to the Father, and so on. Of course, there's that spatial language, but what Paul does is to take that and force it into a temporal mold. And one beautiful example of that is chapter 2, verse 17. These are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Those words shadow and substance are right smack out of Plato. And Plato uses those words. Shadow is what goes on in this world. Substance is the eternal changeless realms. Those words are right smack, 100% pure out of Plato. But Paul says these are a shadow of that which is to come. So he takes that Platonic Gnostic language and throws it into an historical context. So you're going to find spatial language in the New Testament, but it's never primary. One clue, the imperative follows the indicative. Second clue, chapter 3, verse 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. I preached on that text Wednesday night, and I won't go back over that, but that's a beautiful verse. It happens to be Karl Barth's favorite Bible verse. There are 150 times when Paul uses the phrase in Christ. This is the only time in which he uses the phrase in God. It's a very interesting verse. And what it means is that there's always some slippage. There's always some ambiguity in the Christian life. Here there isn't. Huh? You can spot a Christian at 10 paces and never miss, because there are absolute rules. They do them, they're Christians. They don't do them, they're not. Huh? But in a temporal framework where you have clues rather than absolute rules, there's always going to be ambiguity. And there's going to be as much hiddenness and visibility in the life of the Christian as there is in the life of Jesus Christ and in the life of Jesus Christ on the cross and his death. Huh? Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Third clue, chapter 3, verse 13, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you. Again, that imperative, forgive one another, that doesn't come naked. That's not some kind of absolute ethical rule. Forgive! It's a gracious clue based on the fact that we've been forgiven. That's an opportunity. The Lord has forgiven you. Hey, you can forgive one another. This is an ethics of grace. It's an ethics of the gospel, because it's always based on what God has done for us. Bonhoeffer in Life Together has the last chapter entitled Confession. And he says, the breakthrough to fellowship in the church often fails to occur because, although church people have fellowship together as good people, they fail to have fellowship together as sinners. That's really true. People are so shocked when a sinner turns up in the church. It's really absurd, isn't it? When I was a parish pastor, I used to go to AA regularly, and I was really struck by the fact that Monday night after Monday night after Monday night, these people would get up and say, "I'm John, I'm an alcoholic." And I couldn't help but juxtapose that with my experience as a young boy, sometimes in prayer meetings where a person would get up and say, "I'm John, and I used to be quite a sinner, but wow, look at me now." That's really strange. I mean, you can do that in the Kiwanis Club and the Boy Scouts. You really ought not to do that in the church. I'm John, I am a sinner, and I live day after day after day by the forgiveness of God and Jesus Christ, and that means that I can forgive you and you can forgive me. George Farrell, whom some of you know, takes off after transactional analysis once in a while. He takes off after everything once in a while, but he takes off after TA. And I saw some little news report lately where he said, "I'm not okay, and you're not okay, but that's okay because of God in Christ." That's very different from saying, "I'm okay, you're okay." There's a little Dudley Riggs workshop in Minneapolis that did a thing, "I'm okay, you're a jerk." I kind of like that too. Forgiveness, huh? Forgiveness. Fourth little clue, chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Be thankful." Verse 16 says, "With thankfulness in your heart." Verse 17 says, "Thanks to God." Chapter 4, verse 2 says, "With thanksgiving." That's a clue. That's a clue to the Christian life. The Christian life is one of gratitude. It's one of thanksgiving. Sometimes Dolores and I have sat around talking, what really is the bottom line of the Christian life? And once in a while we found ourselves saying, the bottom line of the Christian life is that you've got no business going around being a grump. For goodness sakes, if you have received the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, you just got no business going around grumping. You live in thanksgiving. You live in gratitude. And you've got some bounce in your life. That's not a rule. It's a clue. It's an opportunity. I've heard Alvin Ragnus say a number of times, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who knows who to say thank you to. Just think of having to live your whole life through and not having anyone to whom to say thanks. Again, that's not a rule. Say thank you every day or else God is going to zap you. It isn't like that. It's that the posture, the style of the Christian life is one of thanksgiving. Fifth clue, chapter 3, verse 18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children." Okay, that's a biggie. And we could talk about that for a long time. I just like to point you to the next verse, which says, "Slaves, obey your masters." And chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly." If you want to make an absolute rule out of "wives, obey your husbands," then you'd better be willing to be consistent and make an absolute rule out of "slaves, obey your masters." If you want to make the institution of wifely obedience to the husband permanent, timeless, changeless, then you'd better be willing to make the institution of slavery permanent, changeless, timeless. Okay? The New Testament is not essentially revolutionary vis-a-vis the social order, but it is embryonically revolutionary. Okay? That is to say, when people catch on to the gospel and when that begins to fertilize the soil of a culture, revolutionary things do happen. And that happened with regard to slavery, and the abolition of slavery began with the Christian church. I don't know if you saw that BBC series on slavery, but that was really nifty and it was very, very clear. Look up in chapter 3, verse 11. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all, because Christ is the whole business. You don't get closer to God by being a master or a husband or whatever. Christ is all in all. The whole business needs redeeming. The whole business is redeemable. And there's an almost exact passage, as you know, in Galatians, where Paul says there's neither Jew or Greek in Christ. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. So maybe what we're experiencing these days is the delayed action time bomb or something of the gospel, which took maybe 18 centuries to explode the institution of slavery and which is now exploding in relation of male and female. That doesn't mean that everything that goes on in the women's movement is a simple implication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By no means. The whole place is still messed up, huh? But it means that it isn't all necessarily wrong either. And as Christians, we've got to make some judgments case to case about which details we want to buy in on and which we don't. Sixth clue I'll be through in a minute, chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. I carry around a huge burden of guilt because I don't pray enough. I think most of us do. I think one problem is that we've always been exhorted to pray. We've never been taught to pray. I turn you again to Bonhoeffer, who in his little book on the Psalms says, when the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, they meant that. He says, prayer is not just pouring out your guts. Prayer is not something that we do naturally. We have to be taught to pray. We're sinners. We need to be taught to pray. And maybe we ought to do something more about that in the church. Again, Pastor Funky said yesterday that the most important people in the world are those people who pray. And he made quite a point of that, and it was an important one. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, making the most of your time. I discovered last November that I have glaucoma. That's no big deal. Lots of people have that, but I'm into the four times a day drops business, and if I don't recognize you out here, it's because I've just put drops in my eyes and everything's a big fog. Medication works in 95% of the cases. That's no big deal. But for me, it was a little intimation of mortality. I discovered that I'm not going to live forever, and I did a little weeping there, you know, finding that out. Okay, we are mortal creatures, and time is a gift. Paul says, don't take it lightly. Make the most of your time. And the word is kairos, and some of you know something about that. Eighth clue, in verse 17 of chapter 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. I said yesterday, I guess, that chapter 1, 15 through 20 was my favorite Bible verse. Maybe that's wrong. Maybe this one is. I really love that because whatever you do, Christian life is not 18 impossible things to believe before breakfast and 18 impossible things to do before lunch. The Christian life is an affirmation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and for the world in Jesus Christ, and the resultant posture from that conviction. So there are lots of options. But whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. Some of you know I wrote a little book about 10 years ago entitled Whatever You Do, and I just sent in a proposal to Augsburg Publishing House for a book entitled Do Everything in the Name of Jesus. So I think that it really has to be possible, really has to be possible to construct a Christian ethic, not on the basis of general rules, but on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ, which then informs the totality of life. And it makes a great deal of sense to me to say, what does a Christian do? Well, whatever the Christian does, everything ought to be done in the name of Jesus. So that's it. Thanks much. Have a good day.